Let's pray. Father, we are thankful once again for an opportunity to be instructed from your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the truths that we are about to examine, and ask that you give us wisdom, give us humility, Father, and understanding what we're about to learn, and that Christ will be honored and glorified in not only what is taught, but in the way that it is taught as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of points of introduction before we begin. Just from questions from the last lesson that we had, two of them were asked. One of them was, in looking at Acts 2:38, there seems to be a connection between baptism and forgiveness of sin. Remember, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And so people were asking, how do we deal with that passage in a way that doesn't make baptism actually, our salvation and forgiveness conditioned upon baptism? And it's kind of a complicated question, one that I thought about teaching, but probably will do now. We're going to look at we're going to have a section on the nature of baptism, and see that the Pentecostal Baptist actually views baptism is different from the way that we view it in its nature. And at that time, we'll look at how Peter uses those two phrases and how we get around creating a work salvation. And the second question was from Katie about proselyte baptism. One of the arguments that the Pentecostals will use is the example that proselyte baptism is a pre-Christian Jewish baptism that the Jews did before Christ. And many Pentecostals will use that as evidence for infant baptism, because a lot of times when the father was baptized, the whole family would be baptized, including children. And we weren't going to look at that into too much detail. When we look at the household baptisms of Acts, we're going to look a little bit at proselyte baptism. But the problem with it is that it's most scholars that are not Pentecostals, and even many Pentecostal scholars agree that there's a lot of questions about Jewish proselyte baptism. We're not sure when it started. We're not sure how extensive its use was. So there's a lot of questions that we have, and a lot of the reasons they did it are different from the reasons that Christians baptized. So there's no direct link between the two. Proselyte baptism could have been something that existed among a handful of Jews, as far as we know, and wasn't something that was monolithically practiced by the Jews. So there's too many questions that arise from the practice that we really can't with any certainty apply it to Christian baptism and say, well, Christians got their view of baptism from proselyte baptism, and since proselyte baptism baptized whole families, including children, therefore Christians did as well. That the link is not nearly that strong. I'll bring some quotes to demonstrate that from Pentecostal Baptists as well as secular scholars who agree with that. So those are two issues we'll deal with later down the road, but not at this point. Another thing I want to do is to recommend some books that I've been using for this part of the series. The first one is A Biblical Critique of Infant Baptism by Matt Waymeyer, I guess it's pronounced. And this is probably my favorite book on infant baptism, against it. If I had to recommend one book to somebody, this would be the new book. Now, he is a dispensationalist, so to me, one of the most powerful arguments against infant baptism is the hermeneutical argument, that they're inconsistent in their hermeneutics. Now, since he's a dispensationalist, he's inconsistent as well, so he can't use that argument. But as far as the theology, as far as looking at the scriptures that they use, this is probably the best, clearest, most concise book that you'll find. And also, he deals with a lot of the modern writers, some of the internet people like Strawbridge and people like that. He critiques and deals with them. So, very good book. And this will be in the library when I'm done this series. But if you want to read one book on infant baptism, this would be the easiest, probably the most detailed book on the subject. Here's another one that's very interesting. Should Babies Be Baptized? This is a very hard book to find. It's been out of print for quite a while, but I've got it used on Amazon. And it's not the best book, but it's interesting in that what Watson does is that he's gone, and this is not the Watson, the Puritan Watson. This is the more modern Watson. I think he died in the late 70s, very young age. But what he does is he goes through and takes all the regarding the verses that the Pentecostals use to support their position. He reads massively these men, all that they've written about, as much as he can find. And in dealing with the passage, he actually uses the Pentecostals against the Pentecostals. Because what you find when you study it in detail is that not all the Pentecostals agree what verses support their view. So there are a number of Pentecostals out there who will look at Acts 2:38 and say, has nothing to do with infant baptism. You'll find a number of them that look at the passage we're going to examine today, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and say, has nothing to do with infant baptism. And he takes their arguments, that the Pentecostal Baptists make against that passage and uses it against those who actually support those interpretations of the passage. So it's probably not going to convince any Pentecostal Baptists, but it is very interesting and rather humorous the way he does that. So again, very interesting book. And this won't be in the library. This is my copy, but if you want to read it, I'll be happy to lend it to you. This is another good book. It's kind of odd that it's related to infant baptism, but one of the things that I've been studying is the issue of hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible, and where do the Pentecostal Baptists go wrong in their interpretations? And I came across this book, and it's basically a book on how to interpret prophecy, how to interpret the scriptures, typology, analogy, and so forth, the progress of revelation. And it's actually written by a Seventh-day Adventist, believe it or not. I never thought I'd benefit from a book written by a Seventh-day Adventist, but it's very good. And I used to be very frightened of preaching the passages in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament. And this man gave me a courage and a great desire to do that. It's a fascinating book on how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament and the ways that they did it. Very, very good book. This is a book that I just got yesterday, actually. If I look a little bit bleary-eyed, because I was up late last night, early this morning reading it. But it deals with the covenants. It's called Covenant and Kingdom. It's only been out for about 2 months now. And they take a sort of a mediating view between dispensationalism and covenant theology that they call progressive covenantalism. And from the people that review the book, who I deeply respect and admire, it's supposed to be a very good book, particularly on hermeneutics. How do we interpret the covenants? How do we look for continuity and discontinuity between the covenants? And again, they take a middle view between dispensationalism and covenant theology, but from what I've read, it's going to be a very helpful book in trying to understand the methods that we use to interpret the scriptures. May not agree with all of it, I probably won't, but from what I understand, it'll be a very, very helpful book. So, and that's my copy, but I probably will get a copy for the library as well, because it's like a very promising book. So, with those issues out of the way, let's go ahead and look at our verse today. We noted earlier in our study that there is no particular verse that directly supports the practice of infant baptism. This is something that our Pentobaptist brethren readily admit. And I referred to a few quotes last week from some of the Pentobaptist luminaries who say there's not a specific verse that supports our view. B.B. Warfield said it. A number of other men said it. Professor Murray, for example, we saw this quote last week. He says, the positive evidence is of a different sort. In other words, the positive evidence in the New Testament supporting infant baptism is of a different sort than direct explicit evidence, is what he's saying here. And this evidence is all the more significant precisely because it is of a different sort. It is evidence of a continued existence and operation of the principle. So what he's saying here is that there are various principles that exist throughout the scriptures. And when those principles are applied throughout the scriptures, we come to the conclusion of infant baptism. And there are verses here that can only be explained in light of those principles. They don't explicitly teach it, but it can only really be understood in light of these principles that he's speaking of here. Now, the approach that we're going to take during this part of our series is not only to look at the passages the Pentobaptists used as indirect evidence for their view, but we're also going to look at the theological presuppositions that are behind these presumptions. Or as Murray would say, the principles that continue to exist and operate. So it's not going to be enough for us just to exegete these passages and say they don't agree with what the Pentobaptist says. We're going to look at the theological principles that they believe are in operation that allows them to interpret it the way that we do, the way that they do. For example, last week we looked at Acts 2:38. Remember what the theological principle was that allowed the Pentobaptists, or more or less forced them, to see it in the way that they do. Remember what it was? Covenantal continuity. They believe that if the covenants are related in such a degree that there's a large level of continuity between the covenants. So if in the Abrahamic covenant they baptize infants, that members of the covenant were baptized or were circumcised and circumcision made them a member of the covenant, if that held true in the old covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and the rest of them, then when we come to the new covenant, we expect that same principle to be in effect. So if Abraham circumcised his children, and all the Jews circumcised their children, and by that sign they became members of the covenant, then there's a continuity exists that demands that we baptize our infants that we apply the sign of the new covenant to our infants to make them members of the covenant as well. Again, a covenantal continuity. Now, in holding that view, and again, that as one of the views that make them think the way that they do, and again, we're not criticizing that at this point. We will later. We're just simply assuming it so that we come to these passages, we're seeing it through the eyes of the Paedobaptist. Again, that's so that we understand it better. And again, I believe it shows them respect because we're not just simply exegeting a passage, but showing why they believe what they believe in the passage. So, when they come to Acts 2:38, and they read, "To you and your children, and those who are far off, they receive the promise," what are they going to think? Well, the promise there is the same promise given to Abraham. And so that covenantal continuity forces them to see it in a way that says the infants now are going to also be a part of the covenant, and therefore the infants are to be baptized. Now, what we did last week was we showed that exegetically that is impossible. That you cannot support that view exegetically. That when it says, repent and be baptized, you, your children, and all who are far off, the baptism applies equally to the Jews as it does to their children, and the repentance applies equally to the Jews as it does to the children. There's no way grammatically it can say anything else. So no matter how much covenantal continuity you import into that passage, you simply cannot get around the grammar of the passage. Also, we saw that the idea of the promise there is not some vague promise that if your children believe, they will receive justification and the blessings of Abraham. No, the blessing there, the promise, is the Spirit, who is expected to be received upon repentance and being baptized. So there's no way exegetically that that passage can be made to support their view.
The rest of the verse says, "As many as the Lord our God will call upon."
Right, and there's debate there about what the call is there. Is it just a general call, or is it a specific call where God only calls those who are elect? So there's, and again, I'm not clear on what the position I take on that. I do lean more towards a general call than a specific call, but again, there are other indications in that passage other than that that show that whoever is baptized here is actually a believer and somebody who is not simply an infant, more than an infant. So, but that's a good point, Mike, to bring that up. Okay, so what we're going to do today is examine another theological presupposition of the Paedobaptists that forced them to view our next passage, 1 Corinthians 7:14, as also referring to infant baptism. And the next week, what we'll do is we're going to look at the theological presuppositions today, and then next week we'll look at the exegesis and unpack this verse exegetically to see if it does agree with the view that their presuppositions forced them to take of that position. Again, force is a strong word because, as we'll see, there are many Paedobaptists who do not agree that this passage supports Paedobaptism, even though they hold to the same theological presuppositions. Now, what I also hope to do by this process in examining the presuppositions as well as the exegesis is to introduce us to them so that when we do study and critique them, we'll already be familiar with them and what they are. So we won't be starting with a clean slate. You'll know something about covenantal continuity. You may not remember what it is, but you'll at least, when I explain it, say, "Ah, yes, I remember now." When we look at the presuppositions today, you'll say, "Ah, yes, I remember that now." So it won't be our first exposure to them once we begin our critique of them. Okay, because the next section, we're going to be actually examining and critiquing these theological presuppositions. So we're assuming that they're correct and seeing if exegetically the passage supports the conclusion that they're forced to take. Now, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7:14, that's what we'll be looking at today. Now, I gave you an assignment last week, and that was to look at this passage and see if you can come up with a Paedobaptist argument for the passage. Anybody give that a try? Look at this and see how it can be turned or interpreted to support Paedobaptism. Because until I read Paedobaptist literature, I had no idea that this could be used in that way. Well, the reason why we don't see that is because we don't have the presuppositions that the Paedobaptist has. If you look at one of the commentaries I used, does a history of this passage. and examined him. Any place he could find in a Christian interpretation of this passage, he recorded. There are literally pages of quotes from men who looked at this passage and interpreted it in various ways. And it was never interpreted the way the Paedobaptists interpreted it until the Paedobaptists came around. And not just the Augustine Paedobaptists, but the Zwingli-type Paedobaptists, the Calvin and Zwingli, and not even Luther interpreted it this way. So again, it never existed. This interpretation never occurred until the Paedobaptists of the Reformation began looking at it from their theological perspective. Now, what is that theological perspective? Well, to get it, we have to go back to the Westminster Confession, of the larger catechism, and there is a contradiction in the Westminster Confession that you see right away in the understanding of the membership of the covenant. Again, it appears on the surface, but we'll see in a minute how they explain that apparent contradiction. And I've read even a Paedobaptist will admit that this is a contradiction that has to be dealt with in a certain way. And again, that contradiction centers around who are members of the covenant and who receive the benefits of that covenant. For example, in question 23, the question is asked, with whom is the covenant of grace made? The answer is, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So when asking the question, who are members of the new covenant, the unequivocal answer is the elect. Not those who may or may not be elect, but those who are elect, who have as Christ their mediator. I have question 32 here, but this is the wrong question. It's probably 33. Again, it asks, how is the grace of God manifest in this second covenant? The second covenant as opposed to the first covenant, the covenant of works. So how is God's grace manifest or shown to those who are members of the second covenant? And the answer, it lists all the different benefits that come to the elect members of the covenant through grace. It says, there is a mediator freely provided to sinners, life and salvation, where faith is the condition of their interest in him. There is a promise of the Holy Spirit to work in them that faith, and the grace is necessary for a life of obedience. So when it asks, okay, we see who the members are now, but how does the grace come to those members? And it says it comes through Christ. And the results are life of faith, salvation, and the promise of the Holy Spirit to work that faith in them, and all the graces necessary for a life of obedience. That is the grace that the members of the covenant receive. So it's clear that only the elect, those who have faith, are made members of the covenant of grace. Yet their teaching on infant baptism directly conflicts with this. We see the question 166 is asked, unto whom is baptism to be administered? With the following answer given, baptism is not to be administered to any who are outside of the visible church or strangers to the covenant of promises till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. So now this agrees with their view of the covenant and covenant membership. Who is to be baptized? Only those people who are members of the covenant, who have professed faith in Christ and obedience to him. Those are the elect that belong to the covenant, and as a result, those are the ones to be baptized. And we would fully and completely agree with that. But then when it makes an exception in dealing with infants, it says, but, now there's a contrast, but infants descending from parents, either both or by one of them, professing faith in Christ, that's the parents professing faith in Christ, obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. So in one sense, they're saying only people who are saved, the elect, who have the Holy Spirit, those are the only members of the covenant. But then they say, but infants who are not elect, who do not have the Holy Spirit, who have not exercised faith, they are also members of the covenant as well, based on their relationship to their parents. Now, there's a contradiction there. How does the Paedobaptist solve that contradiction? Well, they do it in a very clever way by creating two different types of membership in the covenant of grace. There's two different types of covenant members, according to the Paedobaptist, that explains this apparent contradiction. Again, I'm going to try to go slow. This is a lot of, I need to put our thinking caps on here today. So a lot of this is rather detailed and subtle, but I think it'll be beneficial that we understand it. So our Reformed brethren solve this dilemma by creating a second type of covenant member. We see this in the writings of two men who wrote seminal books on the covenant and the church. The first is a guy by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who actually was a Scottish Westminster divine. He was one of the men who helped compose the Westminster Confession. And he wrote a book soon after the confession was written called The Covenant of Life Opened, or the second title is A Treatise of the Covenant of Grace. And this, for a number of years, was the seminal book on ecclesiology for the Presbyterians. This was their book on ecclesiology that not only explained the scriptural view, but took what the Westminster Confession said and explained it in a clear, understandable way. So now I'm paraphrasing this. This is written in, I think, 17th century English. So I'm doing a lot of cleaning up the grammar here and de-Latinizing it, I guess you could say. Here's the question he asks. How can the promise of the covenant to write the law in the heart be made for the elect only and not the reprobate, while the reprobate are really in the covenant of grace? Now that, as a Reformed Baptist, should grate right on our nerves and automatically ring a bunch of fire alarms in our souls. That reprobates can be a part of, not a part of the church, but reprobates can be a part of the covenant of grace. And he's answering the question, how can this be? The assumption is made that there will be the elect and there will be the reprobate, who are both full-fledged members of the covenant of grace. So the question is, well, how does this happen? In other words, we know that the promises made are made only to the elect in an absolute certain way and not to the reprobate. If this is true, how can the reprobate be members of the covenant of grace? Again, this is the dilemma that the Westminster Confession and its catechism set up. It clearly states that only members of the covenant of grace receive the promise and the benefits of Christ. Yet we also have those who have not received those benefits, that they are members of the covenant as grace as well, as in the case of infants, who clearly have not received the benefits of the covenant of grace and may never receive those benefits, yet still are members of that covenant. So again, the dilemma is, how can we there be members of the covenant of grace who have not received the grace that is promised in the covenant? Again, to overcome this, they create two types of members of the covenant. These groups are given various names. Rutherford calls them external and internal members. Now, Rutherford, again, his language is rather difficult to the modern reader, so I'll try to paraphrase and rephrase what he says in a simpler terms. Those who desire to read this in original writing or his original phraseology can go to page 95 of his book. For those who are listening, critiquing what I'm saying, and I know there are some Pentecostal Baptists listening to this and critiquing me, because I'm getting their emails, but they can read this again in page 95 of his book. He says this after asking a question. If the promise of the covenant to write the law upon the heart be made to all who are members of the covenant, and if the reprobate members of the covenant do not receive the promises, how can the reprobate who do not receive the promises be considered as belonging to the covenant? He answers it in this way. It is not a problem that the reprobate in the visible church are under the covenant of grace and have some promises made to them and some mercies promised conditionally and some special promises of a new heart and perseverance not given to them. So he said it's not a problem for us that we have people here who are in the visible church, who are members of the covenant grace, have promises made to them, but never receive those promises. For all the promises are not given in the same way to all the parties in the covenant of God. So here's how he now starts to solve this dilemma. They all receive the promises, whether they're reprobate or not. But the promises are not given in the same way. There's a difference in the way those promises are given. The Lord's promise of life, promises of life and forgiveness, will be given to those who are externally... Okay, let me back up here. The Lord's promise of life... I can't even read my own rephrasing of this, let alone the original one. The Lord's promise of life and forgiveness will be given to those who are externally in the covenant, providing that they believe. So there's a promise to those who sit in a church and are reprobate and are members of the covenant that if they believe, they will receive the promises. But the Lord does not promise a new heart and the grace to believe on those who are externally in the covenant, but yet He promises both to the elect. So the difference between those who are externally parts of the covenant and those who are eternally is that God promises the same thing to both if they believe, but to the elect He gives the ability to believe. To the non-elect He simply doesn't give that ability. So that's the difference between the internal and the external members of the covenant of grace. Again, not members of the church, but full-fledged members of the covenant of grace. He gives the promises to all of them, but He only gives the promise to fulfill the promises to the elect, and He doesn't give that promise to the reprobate. Again, what Rutherford says is this: look, it's really not a problem to have reprobate members of the new covenant if you look at it in this way. Or if you see it in this way, there are two types of members: those who are visibly and externally members, and those who are internally and personally in the covenant. Those who are external members do not have the promises given in the same way. He says, for again, all the parties belong not the same way. For the external members, the promises are conditional. If they believe, they will receive the new heart, but the promise of belief is not made to them. So to the elect, God promises that I will give you these things if you believe, and then gives them the belief. The external members, God says, I will give you the grace if you believe, but then doesn't give them the belief. But to the internal and personal members of the covenant, they are given the promise of forgiveness and a new heart as well as the ability to believe. So you see what Rutherford's doing here. He's saying that the covenant of grace has two types of members: external members who are real, legitimate, full members who are offered the promises and will receive them if they believe, but never will receive them because the Lord has not promised to give them the ability to believe. Then there are the internal members who are not only given the promise, but are also given the ability to believe, and thus they receive all the benefits that the elect would receive.
Does he base this on a specific scripture?
He bases it on 1 Corinthians 7:14.
Yeah.
Or they use that as sort of a proof text to support what they're saying. And another thing too, Michael, is that we have to understand that there's a hermeneutic behind this as well. That they pretty much, what they do is they read much of the Old Testament into the New Testament and pretty much undo all the distinctions and discontinuity of the New Covenant, which in a normal reading says that only believers, the elect, are actually members of it, where they don't believe that. They look at the external members of the Old Covenant. And again, in the Old Testament, you could be an unbeliever. You could be a Ahab and be an external member of the covenant. You could be a Jeremiah and be an internal member of the covenant. And that's true. But what they do is they take that and impress that view, that distinction, onto the new covenant. You see what I'm saying? That's the covenantal continuity coming into play here.
So, question.
Yeah.
So these people who are baptized, but they're not given the power to believe, are unbelievers? And since they're not given the power to believe, they're going to hell, or they're in the promise, so we're
going
to have unbelievers and reprobates in heaven?
No, they will not be in heaven. They're in the new covenant, but they are reprobate, which means they will not enter heaven. The promises are not given to them because they have not been given the ability to believe.
So then it's a good issue. You may baptize a reprobate who's going to go to hell.
Yes, you may. And that's allowed with this internal-external distinction. See, the parents are given the promise that if their children are baptized, or because they are members of a covenant family, that they, if they believe, they will receive the promise. But those parents have to know that my child may be reprobate. He may not be given the ability to believe.
Which is the same position that I am raising children in the Christian home.
Exactly.
They raise the reprobate, right. Not,
right.
But God is still in control of the choice.
Right. But the
so
difference.
One is just resting on I've done a work.
No, it's a promise to the parents. It's an encouragement to the parents, a reminder to them that God will be gracious to your child if he believes. So again, it's kind of muddled because it's not clear. But the difference between them and us. Is not just that we would baptize and they wouldn't, but they would see their children as full-flown members, full-fledged members of the covenant of grace until they exercise some disbelief or some apostasy which would separate them from the community. Then it's clear that... You can do that. Yeah, I quoted Hodge here where he makes a comment that if they stay respectable and don't commit any heresy, then they are considered to be part of the church.
And will therefore be also in heaven?
Not necessarily, no.
Not necessarily.
No, not necessarily.
Just another form of salvation.
I wouldn't go that far, Max, to say that. It's wrong, but again, I don't...
It led to that, and it has.
Oh, it does. It has led to that, exactly. It has led to that.
Yeah, I mean,
and I've met
them.
Not
in the general sense.
Right.
But you do see that.
Yeah. Yeah, we see, especially those who hold to the, what is it? I can't remember the term. The presumptive grace.
Yes.
Presumptive regeneration. They will
neo-legalism?
Yeah, yeah. But again, I don't want to accuse them of something that they're not claiming to hold to. They don't believe that their children are saved by works. That the baptism is not a work that guarantees or even contributes to their child's salvation. Now, again, some of the language will seem to say that, and some of the people that don't know what they believe will say that. But when you read the theologians and what they say, that's not what they're saying. So we want to be careful and respectful to our brethren not to put words in their mouth, even though it may seem that way. When we get back to what they really believe and state it in very explicit language, like we're saying here, it's just an encouragement to the parents that if their children believe, they will be saved. They will be true members of the covenant. Now, whether it is an encouragement can be debated, because I don't think it is an encouragement. Well, God may or may not give my son the ability to believe, so he may be a reprobate no matter what I do, is not... That doesn't encourage me at all.
Well, the same encouragement is for all who are far off.
And that's another thing we're going to see, is the idea of, well, because I baptize my child, if he believes, he will receive the promises. Well, let's say a family, mother and father, come in here, and the mother is an ex-Led Zeppelin groupie, and the father is an ex-drug addict, and they both have tattoos on their faces and rings hanging out of their nose, just a despicable couple, and they have a child. Well, is the same promise to that child as it is to the Presbyterian who's got four or five generations of good Presbyterian stock? No, there's no difference. That child, the Presbyterian, if he believes, he will receive the promise just as much as that child of those two reprobates will. That the promise is given to everybody now. And we're going to see this more later. I'm getting way off track here. But they try to narrow a promise that's given to everybody and make it specific to them. And it's just not the case. The promise is to all who are far off. Not just your children, but the worst, most despicable reprobate in the world, their children. If their child believes, they will receive the promises as well, without being baptized. Yeah, Brian?
Just trying to understand what you're doing. You're showing why they believe what they believe. And we have difficulty in seeing that because we believe so differently. Mm-hmm. But it seems to me, it seems to be right. In the Old Covenant, there were promises made to ethnic Israel.
Right.
But within ethnic Israel, you had people of faith and not people of faith.
You had external members and internal members, right.
In the New Covenant, what they do is they allow for that same scenario. They have the visible church and the invisible church that make that distinction. So you can have an invisible church, people who believe and people who don't believe.
Right.
So that's what they allow for those two different statements.
Exactly.
So what we see is that the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is one of spiritual kingdom and not earthly.
Right. And they would say that too. They would not use the earthly example of the New Covenant.
But by definition of covenant, there are promises that God will keep.
Right.
So in the New Covenant, in the spiritual sense, you can't make promises that he won't keep. It's not covenant.
Right.
That's what we would...
But the difference is he's made promises to some that he hasn't made to others. So it's not as if he's making promises to the reprobate that he's not going to keep. It said he makes two sets of promises. And I'm not agreeing with this. It's hard for me to say this even, believe me. But he's making two types of promises to two different people. To the elect, he makes the promise of life and the ability to believe. To the reprobate, he makes the promise of life if they believe, but doesn't promise them the ability to believe. So, yeah, again, I'm just the messenger here trying to...
there any other scripture? I'm sorry.
Yeah, Susan had a question. Go ahead, Susan.
Do we have the same understanding of definition of covenant of grace? Maybe they have a different...
We have a different view of it, yes. Not different view of it, but I don't want... this is going to be another lesson down the road, but just very briefly, what they tend to do is equate the covenant of grace with the Abrahamic covenant. And pretty much limit it. For example, when in the New Covenant, when it says that it will not be like my old covenant, we tend to interpret that as the old covenant. It was just whatever happened in the Old Testament, it's not going to be like this. Where they say, no, the old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. What the covenant that we need to pay attention to is the Abrahamic covenant. So it doesn't erase anything in the Abrahamic covenant. And that's one of the arguments, that's one of them. There's a number of arguments that they use to try to undo the exclusivity of the new covenant. And that's one of them. Well, it's the Old Testament. The old Mosaic covenant is what they're talking about here. And they, again, equate the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. So, and again, they probably would admit that, but that's pretty much what they do. And we'll examine that more as we get into the theological presuppositions in their views of the covenants. Michael, you had a question, brother?
Does Rutherford have any other?
There's not a whole lot. No, just again, they use 1 Corinthians 7:14. They use all the passages in the Old Testament that show that there can be internal and external members of the Old Covenant, and then simply apply that to the New Covenant indiscriminately.
When you look at Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, where it says, every member of the New Covenant will know me.
And they interpret know me in different ways. So we're going to look at all their arguments when we get to the New Covenant. Yeah, yeah. We're going to look at all the arguments. So we'll go through each one of them. And again, in their defense of their view, they don't even agree on how to look at the New Covenant. Some a guy named Booth, who wrote a very famous a modern book on Paedobaptism, says, well, we just have to admit that people can be part of the New Covenant, full-flow members, and then be tossed out of the covenant. Others will say the one I just gave about the old covenant being the Mosaic law, not the Abrahamic covenant. Others will give different meanings of knowledge. What is a different type of knowledge? They had the common people in the Old Testament, Hannahs and people like that. And then you had the priests who had a lot of knowledge. And the knowledge in the New Covenant is the knowledge of the priests. It's not a saving knowledge, is what they'll say. Which is ridiculous, because the knowledge is linked to forgiveness of sin. So it's very easy to punch holes in their arguments, but they're going to have three or four that they'll use that we'll look at in a lot of detail. Okay, now there's going to be a lot of questions for this, so let me progress here. Let me skip over some things. Again, one point I want to make is that the Presbyterian and their Paedobaptist sympathizers believe that both groups, the external and the internal members, are equal, full-blown members of the covenant. The only difference is that one has received the benefits, the promises to believe, instead of just the promises themselves. So let's say you have a large crop of children born in 1 week, say it's 100. They'll baptize all of those infants, knowing full well that all of the promises are not given to each and every one of those children, that some of those children will be reprobate and others will actually receive the full promises. To all of them as members is offered the promise of eternal life if they meet the condition of faith. But there will be some of those infants who will remain external members. That is, the Lord promises them eternal life, but does not promise them the conditions of that life, faith and perseverance. Therefore, since they do not receive the promises, they will remain reprobate members of the covenant. While other babies will be given both the promise and the condition of the promise, as the elect will receive, and as the elect will receive eternal life. Now, there's another, just so you know, that this is not simply Rutherford's view, but another very seminal work that came a couple hundred years after Rutherford is a guy by the name of James Bannerman. And if you go to most Reformed brethren, whether they be Baptist or whether they be Presbyterian, most of them will have Bannerman's volume in there. It's an excellent book. If I had to recommend one book on the church, I would recommend Bannerman, except for this issue right here. He's got an excellent, a good understanding of what the Church of Christ is, and I'd recommend it to anybody So I'm not talking about a man who I don't respect or don't highly esteem. It's just this one area that I believe he is wrong. And again, he agrees with Rutherford. Now, I don't have the page number here, but I can get it. One of the criticisms I got from the people listening was, and these are people that are sympathetic to the class. There's a number of churches that have or groups of people that are listening to this in Presbyterian churches who are starting to raise questions. And one of the comments they made is, well, when you put quotes in, could you put who made the quote and what page it was on? And I didn't do that because it's just kind of tedious when you've got a bunch of quotes, putting the author of the book and the page. But I'm going to start doing that more and more as we progress for their sake. Again, what Bannerman says here is the external relationship in which the members of the visible church stand to Christ as having been brought into the church state from out of the world has been often spoken of by theologians under the name of external covenant or federal relationship. Whatever it may be the given to it, there is no doubt that there is a real and important relationship into which the members of the visible church have entered. So what he's saying here is that there is a legitimate, what our forefathers have said about these external covenant members are legitimate. There is a validity to that. He calls them both external and he calls it a federal relationship, which we'll see a little bit more as we examine our passage. This is whatever name the name may be, there is no doubt that there is a real important relationship into which the members of the visible church have entered. So those who are external members have actually entered the church, i.e. the covenant. Bannerman goes on to affirm Rutherford's teaching on the topic that the external members receive only the promises of the covenant, but not the ability to meet the conditions of the promises, yet remain real members of the covenant. Again, in his book, page 30 and 31 of his book, he explains this and backs up what Rutherford said. So those who would like further details, page 30 and 31 of his book, The Church of Christ, will show that he agrees with Rutherford. I don't want to bore you with the details. It's easier to read than Rutherford, but it's not easy reading. So you can look at those pages. Now, does everybody understand what I've said? Is it clear? I mean, please, if not, let me explain it again. If I asked Max to explain it to me, could you?
No.
Oh, okay, I'll tease Max. I'd expect you to answer me. Again, two types of members. External members who have the promises. They're offered life if they believe, but don't have the ability to believe, aren't given the promise to believe.
So it's conditional.
Yes, it's conditional. Well, both cases it's conditional. If they believe, they will receive the promises. To the external members, they're just not given the ability to believe. To the internal members, they are given. So both are conditional. It's just God satisfies one condition. He doesn't satisfy the other condition. The condition for both is that they believe and they will receive the benefits. One group, the promise is given to believe. The other group, the promise is not given. Yes, Marianne.
Who would be an external member?
An infant who is baptized and who just simply grows up and doesn't ever profess faith. Just sits in church, comes, is respectable, is decent, never actually sins or does anything offensive, they would be considered an external member. Now, if the people do exhibit signs of reprobation, then they are removed from the church. But as long as they stay and exhibit signs of grace, they will be considered to be full members.
Does that only apply to infants or children?
Well, now, to the believer that comes, to the adult that comes in, they will apply the condition of faith. They will ask if they believe, just like we do, pretty much. They'll ask if they believed, and then we'll try to find some evidence of that belief, just as we would do. So the person coming off the street is going to be examined as carefully as the church chooses to make sure that they do meet the condition of faith. But many times, infants grow up in those churches and never believe, but yet are decent, respectable people and are seen as... And see, what we do is we put the... we simply say, no, unless you exhibit signs of true faith, you can't become a member. And so that's why we don't baptize infants, because we don't believe it makes a person a member of a church, because they don't have faith. See, that's the condition we believe the New Testament puts on entry into the New Covenant.
Well, we need to admit, though, that there are many Baptist churches who are functionally baptizing infants.
Exactly, right.
Even if they're 18 years old, They're baptizing people who are not exhibiting any signs of faith.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we're not going to argue that all Baptists are consistent in how they practice their theology, because we know that they're not. Yeah. We know they're not.
I think what she's saying is kind of what I was trying to point out, the similarities between the ethnic Old Covenant and the visible church today in the New Covenant, at least from their perspective. Mm-hmm. You have people who are members of the body, the visible church, and they have children.
Mm-hmm.
Those children are born into that covenant.
Right, exactly.
Right, in the same way that an ethnic Jew baby was born into the ethnic
Old
Covenant. So that's the way they see it. Mm. So that's why it's different when they consider a person coming in off the street.
Correct.
Because they're not somebody who was physically born within the context of the church.
Exactly. Yeah. A condition would be a person, a proselyte, a Gentile, a Uriah the Hittite, wanted to become a Jew. He wouldn't become a Jew simply by marrying Bathsheba. He'd have to profess some kind of faith, be circumcised, and some kind of adherence to the Torah before he. Well, I'm saying too much. He would need to be circumcised. Basically, that's the only condition for the Old Covenant in the Old Testament is circumcision. Only condition. Right. Right. They're the ones that have been given, not only promised the blessings if they believe, but given the blessing of belief, the grace of belief. Exactly. Okay. Strange stuff, I know. But again, I confirm this with what these men said, with men who are Pentabaptists, and it is what they believe. And we'll look at how that is poured into 1 Corinthians 7:14 next week. So thank you for attention, and thank you for, again, difficult stuff, but I appreciate you listening. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful once again for the grace you've given us, for the clarity and understanding, for the simplicity of the Scriptures. We pray again, Father, you would keep us humble. Let us know and remind us of these are our brethren. We do love them. We do respect them and do not desire to put anything in their mouth that they wouldn't say themselves. So let us again be humble of what we say and what we speak and what we think of these dearly beloved brethren. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.